Golly, it's almost as good as the Rocky theme, you know? Almost. Golly, Molly. Just want to go to prayer right now, don't you? Hallelujah, or heaven, one of the two. Just turn to Matthew chapter 20, session number 5, page 18 in your manual. Matthew chapter 20, first verse we'll cover. Okay. In this session, you will learn God's design for Christian leadership, how to relate towards your leaders, how you can become a leader for God. Okay? So in this session, you're going to learn those things. Leadership. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to commit our time again to your hands. You said, commit our ways to you and our plans will be established. Well, we plan to learn a lot, so we're going to commit it to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 20. Iris never lets me sing with her. I keep threatening her. If she doesn't do good in life, I'll make her sing with me. Matthew chapter 20, looking at verse 25. Let's start with the I'm so glad I'm sunburned. Iris was blessing too, but you couldn't tell. Oh, lamp. Gene, that and the whipped cream, we're not going to remember a thing we learned today, are we? Okay, Matthew chapter 20. I think we need to pray again. What do y'all think? No. Let's look at verse 20. Oh, gee. That's my worst nightmare right then. Actually, at the elders, that'd be your worst nightmare too. I always share that if I sing it, you'll see the cockroach effect. You know, when you walk out in the living room or in the kitchen, you know, at night when there's cockroaches, you turn the light off and they all run to the wall, or turn the light on, they all run to the walls, you know. The elders conference, they made me sing a solo. I was late to a meeting and that was my punishment. So I walked in the door. And, you know, you think these nice, sedate, you know, conferences, all these spiritual men together. Well, I walked in the meeting 5 minutes late, and I knew what was happening, and I ran out, and it was cold outside, and I didn't have a coat. So I came back eventually, and Chris Biang, some of y'all know Chris Biang, he grabbed me, threw me over his shoulder, carried me like a sack of potatoes to the front, deposited me in front of everybody, handed me the microphone, and I had to sing, "I've Got a River of Life Flowing Out of Me." And I had to sing after Rob Lamp and Ron Tucson sang it, and they basically did a rock thing. They were jumping up and down and everything else and acting like crazy men, and I had to walk up and sing after that. So, anyway, I will not repeat that performance. Verse 20, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee, we'll look at verse 20, we'll kind of expand it here. The sons of Zebedee came to with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." Every mom in the world wants to be ambitious for her kids. Verse 22. But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the ten became indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." Key words there are "over" and "lord." Verse 26, "It is not so among you." In other words, he was setting a different standard of leadership. "But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Two aspects. You want to be great, you've got to be a servant. You want to be first or the greatest, you must become a slave. So New Testament leadership, I have in my manual, equals servant. New Testament leadership equals a servant. That's the main number one qualifications for leadership, is the willingness and the desire and the humility to be a servant and the greatest servant. The greatest leader should be the greatest servant. His service may involve different things, different ways, different aspects, different avenues, but his mindset and character needs to be that of a servant. I was thinking as I was preparing for this conference, just how I live in the yuppie capital of the world. You know, I mean, we live in BMW heaven there in Washington, D.C. And I was just thinking about that, or suburban Maryland. It's actually, you never say you're from Washington, D.C. But anyway, the thing that I was just thinking and different talking, a lot of people in my home group are working singles, and you know, I've got, you know, people that are making lots and lots and lots of money, and, you know, ones that are not making so much money, but like a lot of yuppie type people. And we've talked a lot. The thing that's really struck me a lot is that just the whole workplace environment, especially the whole yuppie mindset and mentality, is totally opposite of being a servant. I mean, that just doesn't compute. It just doesn't harmonize. And I was just thinking how, even for this conference, just that it'd be good, maybe you put extra stars or exclamation points or underline it 18 different times, but just this concept of being a servant is just really something that's really foreign in our mindset and in our world today, for men and for women. I mean, you know, the goal really nowadays is to not be a servant, but to be a boss, you know? And that's really the mindset. And we've really got to be careful that the corporate world and our workplace environment does not end up affecting us, even in the church, but a servant, which is interesting. I've read a lot of business manuals and a lot of training things and a lot of things. It's kind of interesting how one of the things that they'll mention a lot in those books is that you need to appear as a servant to your clients and to your customers and to your, you know, different people. It's kind of interesting. You know, you don't have the character of one. You just have to make people think you are. You know, and I'm reading one right now by a man who's a multi-millionaire, and just, it's a real good book. I really like it. But that's basically what he said. You've got to appear to people as though you're their servant. It's kind of interesting. They have the appearance, but they don't have the reality oftentimes. Anyway, now, these first three areas are, there's three areas and of leadership in the New Testament. Okay, first of all, we have the servant. That's the general mindset. But there's three designated leadership things. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We were just there. And we're going to just hit these three little verses here in this section real quick, because I want you to at least be acquainted with them when you have a chance to look at them later. One of the reasons why we put this manual together was so that you can not only look at it together here and be affected and built by it, but even be able to go home and look at it later. Verse 11, 4:11 says, "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers." First category we have here, number one, Ephesians 4:1, is apostle. 1 Corinthians, flip over to 1 Corinthians 12. See how quick you can get there. Who can be there first? First person there, raise your hand. You guys cheated. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. "And God has appointed in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers," and on and on and on. Again, apostles. 2 Corinthians, I know some of you are already there because you didn't even go to 1 Corinthians because you thought I was going to ask it again and you wanted to be the first one there again. Remember, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. 27 and 28. "And I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches." And Paul is the one writing here, and he's an apostle. Now, the word apostle means literally sent one. And it's a nice Greek word. There's a Latin word that's the same word. You know what that word is? Missionary. And it's interesting. Everybody believes in missionary, but nobody believes in apostles. But it's the same exact word. It's just two different languages. It's like recently I was talking to somebody that, you know, the word fetus, you know what that word literally means? It's a Latin word. Means baby. Isn't that interesting? I was at a doctor's office the other day, and it said, you know, no smoking, fetal growth and progress, you know. That just really struck me how they just can't bring themselves to say baby, but they said baby and didn't realize it. But it's just interesting, you know, just how different words carry negative connotations, you know. And you hear the word apostle. Obviously, there's not apostles in the sense of the 12, and there's no question of that. There were first century, Paul seemed to have somewhat of a unique situation because of his involvement there with the Gentiles, but it also talks in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that Timothy was an apostle and Silas was an apostle, and there are literally dozens of men in the New Testament that were apostles. And so in the New Testament leadership, one of the areas was apostle. And there was something, you know, there's a lot of aspects to this, and I think it is something that God needs to help us all to understand the ins and outs. And, you know, I mean, we're not into the hanky ministry and people being healed with that, but maybe we will be at some point in time. But the point I guess I'm getting at here is in the New Testament, there were men that were called apostles, and they had leadership in some fashion within the church and with churches. 1 Timothy 3, the next area that we'll look at. Why don't you, instead of turning to 1 Timothy 3, turn to Acts chapter 20, because I can, for the sake of time here. 1 Timothy 3 talks about elders. It says that in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 3, 1-7, and also Titus. What is it, Titus 3? Talks about elders. Is it Titus 1? Yeah, Titus 1, you're right. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. In Acts chapter 20, looking at verse 17, it says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." Miletus was a port city in the south. And Ephesus was up in the north. And what he did was, as Paul was going on his way to Rome, or excuse me, on his way to Jerusalem, he called down the Ephesian elders. The elders from the church in Ephesus came down to Miletus to meet with him. A few things we learn from this. One is that New Testament leaders were called elders or olders. It's literally what it means. Older spiritual priests. We're all priests. Okay? Priesthood of all believers. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but every person in the church has access to God. You can pray to God. You know, in the Old Testament, the high priest once a year would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would be in the presence of God. And you know, they used to tie a rope around him, and they'd have a belt that had bells on it, because they weren't sure that when he walked into the Holy of Holies that God wouldn't strike him dead. And they thought if God struck him dead and he fell, they could hear the bells ringing, and they could drag his body out with the rope, because nobody could go in there and get him. So they'd tie a rope around him, and they'd have bells on him, so that if he, you know, clang, well, there goes another priest, let's pull him out, you know. And they were just, because going into the presence of God was an amazing, I mean, it wasn't something that you could do. You could only go into the presence of God through the priest. How many of you saw Raiders of the Lost Ark? Remember when the guys opened the ark, you know, they went, wow, and then they just melted, you know, type of thing. Well, I mean, that's the mindset that the Jews had, is that you did not enter into the presence of God. Remember one point they were carrying the ark, or they had the ark on a cart, and the one guy reached back and just touched it. God struck him dead. Because coming into the presence of God was an amazing thing. Only the high priest did it, once or twice a year. The thing that's interesting about the book of Hebrews is that it says, now as believers, we can come into the Lord's presence boldly. Well, you know, I used to read that boldly. What do I need bold? I'm going to pray to God. Yeah, I'm bold. You know, here I am, God, you know. Well, to them, that meant a lot, because they could never go to God before that, into his presence and pray. And so as believers, the priest of all believers, we have free access to God. We don't have to go through somebody to really be able to pray and really seek God. So as a priest grows up spiritually, then he becomes an elder or an older. In Acts chapter 20, let's keep reading, because it gives you some more titles here. And when they had come to him, they said to him, you yourselves know, and he goes on a different thing. Let me jump down a different verse here. Down to verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Okay, so in verse 28, you get the word overseer. The elders who came down from Ephesus were called overseers. That word can also be translated bishop. How do you like that one? To shepherd, he made you an overseer, to shepherd, which is where we get the idea of pastor. If you're shepherding sheep, you pastor them. You put them in a field. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Okay? So what you have here is a man who is considered an elder in that he's older spiritually. His job is to pastor or to shepherd, and he's also called a bishop. So it's the same guy. Okay, we're not talking about 18 different different guys, the ecclesiastical hierarchy here. We're talking about one man who is a shepherd, who is a pastor, who is a bishop, who is mature, and that he was called an elder. So it's, in one sense, it's fine. I mean, you could walk up to the pastor of your church and call him an overseer or a bishop or, an elder. Pastor is probably more universally accepted in our society today. Elder seems kind of like, you're a Mormon or something, because they're all over our city and they all come to your door and they're all elder somebody, But the point is that the words are all, in a sense, interchangeable. And they just refer to different aspects as to his personal maturity versus his work, okay? And so all are interchangeable, okay? Third person that we see here is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we won't even turn to it. It's a person who's a deacon. And there's a list of qualifications for this person. And the word deacon means literally an appointed servant or a designated servant. And it relates generally to tasks. The first deacons we know who were responsible for waiting on tables. Their job was to supervise the distribution. Okay, turn over to page 20 and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Still can't believe you did that to me, Iris. After all the nice things I've done to you. And Rob Lamp. And all the nasty things I've done to you. Verse 1. 1 Peter 5, 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you. I didn't mention this. I should have. It's interesting there in Ephesians, there was a plurality of elders. It wasn't a one pastor or a one overseer system. It was a plurality. The Ephesian elders. And here also it says, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. Here was Peter the apostle, who also considered himself a fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ. Because, let me just say why. An elder refers to his spiritual maturity. The apostle relates to his gift. Okay? Now again, obviously he has his gift based on maturity as well, but his function in the church there and his maturity, so he can call himself an elder, that's appropriate. Anyway, and witness of the suffering of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Again, he's talking to him. Shepherd the flock of God among you, okay? Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over. Remember, we saw that in Matthew. Those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So in your outline on leader's responsibility towards you, 1 Peter 5, 1-5, number one is example. His first responsibility is to be an example. Okay? Second, we see, is to oversee. I have oversee/protect. Because you see, overseeing, it gives the idea that he has a perspective that is a protectionist perspective. In other words, view yourself, here's a bunch of sheep here in this, feeding, And, the shepherd kind of crawls up maybe on a little hill or even, sits in a tree or whatever so that he can look and see if there's wolves coming, because his job is to protect the flock from those wolves. And so, here's a little sheep munching on grass, munch, 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 munch. He isn't looking around for wolves. He's just really into the grass, going at it. And so the shepherd's responsibility is to be overseeing, looking over to protect the sheep. If there's two sheep over here, stealing one another's, grass, you oversee and you separate them and you see wolves and you have a perspective. And oftentimes, here's the sheep munching away and the shepherd says, all right, we're moving. And the sheep go, I don't want to move. I don't want to move. I like this grass, and they don't want to move. Well, the shepherd may see something like, the grass, has got burrs in it or something, or there's a wolf coming, and he wants to put him in a more protected situation. And so it's important, in a sense, that he has that position of overseeing and seeing a perspective. And in a sense, also, that God calls him this, therefore God will give him certain perspectives maybe that oftentimes others won't have, because he views things from a perspective of helping and of protecting. Third one is shepherding. He shepherds the flock. And when I think of shepherd, you think, well, oversee sounds awful lot like that. Well, shepherd, I put to feed and to water. A shepherd guides the flock to feed it, brings it to, you know, grass and finds water for it. His responsibility is to feed. So a leader's responsibility towards you, number one, is to be an example. Number two is to protect. And number three is to shepherd, or to protect and feed. Okay? Now, your responsibility towards your leaders. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Let me tell you a story before we look at this. Turn to Hebrews 13 and then look up. I'll know you're there when you all look up. Can't remember it was a number of years ago, maybe 8 years ago. No, wasn't that long ago. 5 or 6 years ago. You're right after the Jim Jones thing down in Guyana. Remember that? I got a phone call from a guy. I can't remember who he was or what organization he was with, so that way nobody can judge him because I can't remember. But he was putting out a film about Jim Jones. This was right after the whole thing broke. And I just, you know, I thought, oh, that's interesting. And so I started, you know, I was the pastor of a church there in Columbus. And so I just started asking him different questions about the movie and stuff. And I said, well, you know, what's your goal and your purpose for putting out this movie? And he said, well, you know, he kind of went into some things. And he said, well, you know, bottom line, he said, what I'm really concerned about and what I believe is a mission from God is I want to warn every Christian about good pastors that could go bad and the need for them to really search the Word and really have a strong foundation in the Word in order to protect them from their leaders who could possibly, you know, in a sense, channel them the wrong direction into some bad areas. And I just kind of took a deep breath and just kind of went, whew. And I said, you know, brother, you know, I don't even know you from Adam and stuff, but, you know, I really think you're making a major mistake. And he was kind of shocked. I mean, I didn't say, no, I don't want your film. I said, you're making a mistake. I said, you know, one thing you need to realize is that Jim Jones was not a good pastor that went bad. He was a communist. He was an avowed communist. He'd always been a communist. Yeah, all of his writings from the very beginning, you know, he very strongly anti-God. At one point in time, he's publicly been observed to throw a Bible down and stomp on it and say, don't listen to that book. Listen to me. And there's no question that he was never a believer, never in many ways ever claimed to be an evangelical, born-again Christian. And I said, you know, one thing that I think the devil wants to do is he wants to use something like Jim Jones to create an atmosphere of suspicion between Christians and their leaders. And I said, I wonder if you're doing more harm to the Christian world than help. And I know your motives are good, and I know you really think you're helping, but I said, I don't really think you're helping. And I think you ought to put a film out on obedience, because it says in the Bible that if you obey God, you'll never be deceived. It's a promise. And I said, what Christians need is not more films on theology. They need more films on obedience, and then they won't ever be deceived. And I challenged him pretty strong, and he was pretty shook up over it. And actually, a few months ago, I was reminded of the same thing when I was doing a follow-up class with some different people and helping them be fruitful. And every week, we're having to answer questions about, you know, this Christian leader who's, you know, saying he's going to die, and this Christian leader who's, you know, doing this and fooling around and everything. And they were just getting bombarded with all these questions, you know. And the thing that really struck me was the other day I went back to my room and I was trying to find ESPN, and I flipped on the TV and there was one of these talk shows. And, you know, right then they were talking to this Baptist preacher, supposedly. I mean, it didn't matter that he was Baptist or he was, you know, Presbyterian or whatever. He was just some, matter of fact, I'm not even sure he was Baptist. What was he? Anyway, he was some preacher. But anyway, they were talking about, you know, all these horrible things that he was doing. You know, and he was saying, yeah, I know it's sin, but I was... And the thing that really struck me was that over the last several years, I've really noticed that there is an overt, aggressive attack on on people's mindset towards pastors, towards leaders. And a lot of the stuff is justified. I mean, some of these guys should have gotten in trouble, you know, because they were doing the wrong thing. But I've noticed, isn't it interesting that those things... I mean, if some guy who were the corporate executive of Exxon... committed immorality with his secretary, it wouldn't be on the 6 o'clock news. It wouldn't be on the 6 o'clock news for months and months and months and months and months. It's interesting how there's just this mindset that we're being bombarded with. Now, I'm not trying to comment on whether what those people did was right or wrong, if what that was said they did was wrong or did, well, it is wrong. and they should have gotten in trouble. Matter of fact, they shouldn't have been a leader, and they should have been dealt with in those ways. But the thing that I really was struck with was how to every situation, there's a corresponding problem. And one of the problems that I see in all this stuff is that I think the devil is trying to drive a wedge between Christians and their leaders and really creating an atmosphere of distrust and suspicion, keeping people at an arm's length, rather than just really having an attitude of really believing the best and really loving and respecting and honoring what the Scriptures teach. But looking here at Hebrews 13, and I say that because these verses are very strong. Hebrews 13, 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." Now just look at that for a second. I mean, that's a strong verse. Obey your leaders and submit to them. The word submit there means literally to be easily persuaded by them. We're not talking about blind obedience here. We're not saying, you know, jump off a cliff. And even a wife who's to submit to her husband is to submit to her husband as to the Lord. On black and white issues of, you know, do not lie to one another. Well, if a leader tells you to lie, you know, you've got a verse that tells you not to, and God's always the higher authority. But the problem is that in life, oftentimes, there's a lot of these gray issues that you don't know quite what to do exactly. Well, the thought here is be easily persuaded by, be influenced easily by your leader's convictions. Now, this isn't an autocratic thing. I mean, if you don't have confidence in the leaders that you're involved with, you really should get with leaders that you do have confidence in. Because it says here that one of the reasons you're to obey and submit is, as it says, these guys are going to keep watch over your soul. An overseer, again. And you picture yourself here, you're this little sheep, and here we are kind of, you know, munching away. Yum, 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 you know. And the overseer, the shepherd, says, "We're moving." "Well, I don't want to move. We're moving. I don't want to move." Now look, there's a wolf coming. You are going to be breakfast, lunch, and dinner for him. I don't believe it. Prove it to me. You know, well, frankly, I don't have time to prove it to you. I got all these other sheep to move. You can come along or not. Well, you go along and there you are. Well, here I am. Wolf, you know, and your lunch. The point is that he has a perspective that God has given him to protect your life. Now you say, "Well, I don't want to be protected." Well, that's fine. If you don't want to be protected, then you're independent, and that's something that you've got to work out with God. The other thing is that you say, "Well, I don't have confidence in him. I have suspicions about him. I really question his integrity or his ability or his wisdom." Well, then you need to get with somebody that you have confidence in. Not that he's going to be perfect, because I've never met a perfect leader yet. But if you don't at least have confidence in him, if you have suspicions, even evil suspicions, you either need to get those cleared up, or you need to get somewhere where you have confidence, because it's very important. Because a person can't keep watch over your soul if you're not allowing him to, or if you're resisting it, as those who will give an account. There's another aspect. The reason why is that the leader will account to God for your spiritual growth and development. And I know if I was the pastor of your church and you were having major questions and suspicions and doubts and this and that and everything else, my thinking would be, "Hey, look, if you don't have confidence in me, I think you ought to be somewhere where you have confidence for your own sake. And I'm going to have to give an account for you. And if you're going to resist me day in and day out, that isn't going to be the best for you or for me. Go somewhere where you can allow God to really even lead and direct your life, where you can have confidence and you can have security and where there won't be difficulties regularly. So here under your responsibility towards your leaders, there's two things. It says, one, obey. Number two, to submit. The last part of this verse says, this is really interesting, it says, "Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." I remember hearing a guy sharing on this once. He just said, do the leaders over your life have joy that they're your leader? Or do they have grief because they're your leader? And he said that, you know, and this is really kind of an interesting thought. He said, the ability and the character to give joy to people that are over you is one of the most important qualities in life to be a success. Let me say that again. The ability or the character to give joy to the men or women that are over your life and in authority is one of the most important character qualities that there are in life. Think about it in a job situation. If you make your boss happy, if he has joy that you're an employee, you're going to make a heap of money. I was working with a sister in the church in Maryland. They gave her a $5,000 unsolicited raise. They just walked in and said, by the way, we just gave you a $5,000 raise today because you're just such a good employee. We have such joy in you. And recently gave her another $5,000 raise, unsolicited. Brother I was working with gave him a $10,000 unsolicited raise. And they said, basically, we just think you're wonderful. We enjoy having you here. And boom, here's a raise, 10 grand. But he gave his superiors joy. And so they had a, you know, in a sense, he was blessed in that situation financially. But I know even children, even learning to please their parents and make their parents have joy, when that child then becomes an adult himself, will have a tremendous head start on everybody else because he's learned how to make others successful and make others happy. And he has the ability to communicate and influence people. So it's a tremendous quality. Different other verses even talk in relation to children that it's the first commandment with a promise. When it talks about children submitting to their parents, it says that it's a first commandment with a promise. Things will go well with you if you learn this quality. It's a quality of humility. One thing that I'd also say on this is that because of a plurality of leadership in the New Testament church, no one is ever in a position of single authority. In other words, if you've got two or three pastors or elders, they're under the authority of even the other elders. You see, so no one is in a position of being the Lord over the situation. No pastor is ever the head because he's with two or three others and he's under them. And I know my goal with the other elders or pastors that I'm with is to submit to them as much as I possibly can. Because whenever I see the word submit, and you can write this in your manual if you want, but whenever I have submission, I have / protection. And what I've done in my mind, because submission is kind of one of those words that has a, you know, it's kind of bad when you hear that word submit, you know. I did about four weddings every week for about 4 weeks, and it was really funny when I was doing them because I was going through Ephesians, you know, husband and wife role. And I'd get to, you know, wives submit to your husbands. And you saw all the husbands doing this, you know, to their wife sitting next to them. And my wife was sitting behind this whole row of people. And it was so funny because, you know, they didn't know she was my wife and everything. And I mentioned, you know, wives submit to your husband. You know, all the husbands lean over, you know, in their wife's ear and, you know, like this. And then I said, and husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And I said, and then I always say this line, I say, and what that means is this, is that if your husband was to die and Jesus Christ was to become your husband, would there be any difference? And I said, if there is, you've not obeyed those verses. And the wives go, you know, and they just let them have it, you know. And it's so funny to watch the crowd, you know, like this, and then it's back this way, you know. You go to a wedding that I do, you come out with bruised ribs. But the thing that I was struck with was that word submission just evokes a response. One wedding I did, I said that word submission, and the organist, who was just hired to be the organist, the minute I mentioned that word, she went, you know, she was making all these noises back there, stomping her feet and shaking her head during the whole service. And I just, hello, you know. Just that word just, you know, just drove her crazy. You know, and I know that word, I mean, you know, I've been out and talked to people and you say that word and it's kind of like, yeah, chauvinist, rah! You know, and just it just creates a response. But, you know, you talk about other words and you get all this response from others. Words carry different connotations in our mind. That's why whenever I see the word submit, I've trained my mind to think protection. That's the way I think of it. So that I can psychologically accept the word. Because psychologically, my mind thinks submission, that's inferior. That means I'm under. That means this person has power over me. And that makes me uncomfortable. But when I think of protection, I think, protection. Yeah, I want as much protection as I can because I'm safer then. And I'm more free to do whatever I want to do under protection. Okay? So that's a good, you know, it's kind of like with children. I know with my kids, you know, I love them to play. But if they want to go play dead in traffic, you know, that isn't a good idea. And so my authority over their life is to restrain them from doing something foolish. Okay? Anyway, how to become a leader. Turn over, page 21. How are we doing on time? When do we need to cut off this session? Okay, good. Acts 20, 28. We looked at that verse. Let's not look at it. It says, whom the Holy Spirit has made overseers. He's talking about that. And the first thing, Acts 20:28, on how to become a leader, it's the Holy Spirit's job. The Holy Spirit's job. And one application I have from that is prayer. I was trying to think of how can I get the Holy Spirit to do his job better on me, is just to pray and be sensitive to the things that he wants me to change in and work on and be developed in. How to become a leader. Number one, prayer. Number two, 1 Timothy 3. Turn to 1 Timothy now, please. First Timothy 3, verse 1. It's that little phrase again. It is a trustworthy statement. Verse 1. If any man aspires, the word aspire there is desire or desire. If any man desires, if any man, no one is excluded. We're going to touch on this maybe somewhat in the question and answer time, but this particular position in the local church is a position for males, male priests, men, because it says if any man. And the New Testament example is men. There's no exception to that, though there are women who are were prophetesses in different churches, and we can discuss that, possibly the question and answer time, maybe hit on a little bit other time. So there is an outlet for verbal building and function within the church, but this particular aspect of leadership in the local church relates exclusively to men. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man, I want to hit on the any, because this does not, this implies that no one is excluded from this. Any man desires. In 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 13 here, the first thing I have is desire. It relates to desire. How to become a leader, it's a matter of desire. Totally relates to desire. The Lord will give you the desires of your heart, so you can have anything you want. The point is just be careful what you want, because you'll get anything you want. Aspires to the office of overseer or to the work of overseer, because it says it is a fine work he desires to do. Then let's read these. An overseer then must be above reproach, husband of one wife, temperate, which husband of one wife, he's got only one wife. Okay? Some think that this also means that he's a one-woman kind of man. He's not interested in this sister one week and the next sister the next, and, you know, he's fickle. He's not fickle. It's another way to say it. Temperate. Temperate means there's not wide variations. I was in San Diego, California a little while ago, and there's a city just south of San Diego they were telling me is the most temperate city in all the world. The temperature differentiation is only 2 degrees all year long, from 70 to 72. Temperate means it doesn't change much. Isn't that pathetic? Poor folks. Just monotonous. Sun shines all the time. I lived in New Mexico for 6 months. It rained all day, 2 days. The whole time I was there. The sun shines in New Mexico 360 days a year. I want to go back. Anyway, prudent. So does Kelly and all these other people. Prudent. Prudent means wise in practical matters. Respectable. Ability to have respect. He obviously needs to be a respectable person. Hospitable. That means lover of strangers. Able to teach. This doesn't mean that he can stand up and do all the hand motions and put together an outline and, you know, do all the different things. Able to teach means able... Excuse me. Able to teach means he doesn't sneeze when he teaches. Able to teach means able to move and influence people by what he communicates. It may mean in a public setting. It may mean in a smaller setting. But he has the ability to move people by his sharing and teaching. Not addicted to wine. He's not addicted to anything. He can't be addicted to food. He can't be addicted to drugs. Can't be addicted to anything. In other words, he doesn't have an addiction. An addiction means something that he obeys more than God. I'm just obviously breezing through these pretty quick here. Pugnacious. Can't be pugnacious. Pugnacious means a fighting spirit. He loses his temper, likes to, you know, scrap it up with people, verbally or non-verbally. But gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Because it says, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? I mean, if a guy can't manage, you know, 2, 3, 4, 5, or how many ever children the Lord's given him, how can he manage a whole church? Because his management skills are observed in his home. And it says his children under control with all dignity. You can keep your children under control with death threats. You know, you do that, I'll kill you. You know, kids frightened to death, you know. Or you can keep them under control with dignity. Like we have a little thing where when our kids want to come, we click our fingers twice and do this, and they have to come. You know, so, come here, Junior, you know, or you ever heard the one, if you don't come here, I'm going to leave you right now. I was at a gas station the other day, and this guy, his kids kept getting out of the car, and he said, all right, I'm leaving. He put the car in, you know, he's backing out. The kids, you know, running to the car, and you know, and he stopped, and they're diving in the car and everything. I was thinking, oh, gee, you know, he got him in the car, you know. Everybody in the whole place was looking at one another like this, you know, and, you know, people are calling, you know, for child abuse, you know, it's a lot more dignity to, and go like this, and they come, you know, just, it's just a lot different. Anyway, and not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Must have a good reputation with those outside the church. That's an interesting one. I have a habit that if somebody is close to leadership and we're thinking in terms of him being appointed, I like to talk to his boss, because how he is with his boss oftentimes will reveal his character. Good reputation with those outside the church. One man that we just laid hands on in Maryland, he went to his accountant, and by basically just a nice little slick move, he could have saved himself $10,000 in taxes, and it probably never would have been found out. But when he realized, as he was going through this, he finally asked the accountant, he says, is this legal? And he said, well, not exactly. He said, is it sort of legal? Well, sort of legal, but sort of illegal, too. Cost him $10,000 to have a good reputation with that accountant. Nobody would have ever known. But he paid $10,000 to have a good reputation and shared the gospel with him afterwards. And he could at that point. And that's what he shared with me. He says, it's really interesting. He says, I never could have shared the gospel had I done that, because I wouldn't have had a good reputation. So that he may not fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. And then it goes on into deacons. The thing that I want you to see by some of this, one, it relates to desire. And the second thing is that every one of these qualifications relate to character. They don't relate to schooling, intellect, cranial capacity, educational experience. It relates to character. It doesn't relate to physical age either. Though there are definite trappings of youth that I know that every person has as we're young. There's, you know. But Paul said of Timothy, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who would believe. And there's certain advantages to being younger, is if you have character, you tend to stand out more. But the point is, in these things, is that it relates to character. And every one of these character qualities that are mentioned here in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are mentioned other places in Scripture for all believers to have. In other words, does God want you to be pugnacious? Or does he just want leaders to not be pugnacious? Does God want leaders to be gentle, but you can be a real snot, you know, or something, you know? What does it mean? Well, basically, these are all character qualities that God wants every believer to have. And if a person doesn't have these character qualities, he would not be put forward. It doesn't matter how good a communicator he is, how many people he's seen saved, how many, you know, things he's done here and there. It relates to his character. Because, you see, character is what God values. Men value abilities and intellect. God values character. Saul became king over Israel because he was taller and he looked more kingly. David was the runt in the family. He was so insignificant that when his father was auditioning sons to be the king to Samuel, he didn't even think of David until he got to the end. And he was just a little guy. He was just an insignificant youngest son. But yet God anointed him because it says he was a man after God's own heart. So character means more than the other things that the world evaluates. So 1 Timothy 3 clearly teaches that. Another thing that I might mention is that your job and your career are intimately involved in developing character. It's not a thing where spiritual activities, are the key to being raised up. I find very clearly that how a man or a woman relates to their job situation, how they handle the pressures of that said job situation, is very important in their development. It says to give honor to the king, but give double honor to elders. And one of the things that I think about in that is that there's certain pressures that the president of the United States has that seem to be more significant. You know, I don't know what company you work for, but the president of your company has a lot more pressure on him than you do. You may not believe that at times, but it's true. The point is, though, even by that verse, it struck me how elders I believe, according to that verse, have more pressures on them than the President of the United States would. If in a sense you're having difficulty in a secular situation and you want to get out of the pressure of that in order to do this full-time Christian work, you're not thinking right. And you're not going to be effective in that other realm either. So that's one aspect. Another thing is that even recently in the church in Maryland, we appointed, five men recently to be elders in the church, and all five of them are working full-time jobs because we felt that even for their own lives and for their testimony and their effectiveness, that it would be good for them to continue in that secular employment for a period of time. Some of them, because of even owning their own businesses and this type of thing, even that transition, even for maybe even years, would be even helpful to their lives. So it's not a matter of you can separate jobs from spiritual leadership. These men are actively functioning. Interesting, I mean, they're very fruitful even in the process of their job, which is another evidence that they're even qualified. 2 Timothy 2, we'll move on. How to become a leader. 2 Timothy 2:2. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Under 2 Timothy 2:2, I have how to become a leader, be trained. Be trained to be a leader. But here's a little subtlety that I learned a few years ago. We need to seek to be Timothy's, not Paul's. God will make you a Paul in time, but you need to seek being a Timothy. There was a guy I was working with in a different church that I've been in a lot of different churches. It's kind of nice I can share these different examples. Nobody knows what city I'm talking about. But I was with a guy in one of the cities that I've been over the last 10 or 12 or whatever years, and I was working with him trying to help him develop in some areas. And as we were talking, I was sitting there, I was just kind of listening to things he was saying. I said, you know, you're trying to become a Paul. And he looked at me kind of funny. Well, of course I'm trying to become a Paul. I'm supposed to follow his example, da 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 da. And I said, yeah, that's fine. But you know, the route to become a Paul is to be a Timothy. And Timothy was like a child serving his father. And I said, if you have the mindset of being a child serving your father and being that servant mindset, then God will raise you up to be a Paul at some point in time. But because you're seeking to be a Paul, there's a subtlety about your life in that I believe you're really trying to be a lord it over people. And I believe at that time God helped him to see some things there. But interesting, even in this, seek to be a Timothy. Be trained, be a Timothy. Turn to Philippians chapter 1, please. Philippians chapter 1. We'll start at verse 21 because I want you to get the context here. We're going to touch on this even a little bit later too. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. Okay? Now turn to chapter 2. Well, excuse me. Let me finish this section on chapter 1. Flip back to chapter 1, if you would, please. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. We're going to hit on this more, but I want you to see this. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. How do you live for Christ, according to these verses? But if I'm to live on in the flesh, it'll mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. Okay? But I'm hard-pressed in both directions, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. That is very much better. Yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your joy and progress in the faith. Now, putting these three little sections together here, we've got living for Christ, according to verse 22, means fruitful labor. How do I know if I'm living for Christ? If I'm living for Christ, I'll be involved in fruitful labor. What does it mean for fruitful labor? Verse 25 says, for your progress and joy in the faith. So that would be towards lost people, it would be towards saved people, their progress and joy in the faith. So living for Christ means fruitful labor, which means others' joy and progress in the faith. So in my little outline, I've got live for Christ / fruitful labor / others' joy and progress / and then turn over to chapter 2. I'll let you get all that down. Live for Christ / fruitful labor / others' joy and progress, / verse 19 of chapter 2. But I hope to send, hope in the Lord Jesus. Am I going too fast? Yes? Affirmative. Okay, live for Christ, fruitful labor, others' joy and progress. Verse 19. But I hope to in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ. My last thing that I have is genuine concern. How to be a leader. Live for Christ, fruitful labor, others' joy and progress equals genuine concern. Genuine concern. How to become a leader? You need to develop a genuine concern for people. Very simple, isn't it? Anybody can qualify for that. If I said you have to have an IQ of 110, I would be out to lunch, I think. Isn't that right? Is 110 pretty high? I'm so dumb, I don't even know. But I don't know. Judy, were you thinking that? But everybody can qualify to have a genuine concern. Judy. Luke 16. It says 1 to 12 on this. Somehow I don't think I'm going to read 1 to 12 here. We don't have time. Just put down faithfulness. Stay in Philippians, matter of fact. Go back to Philippians. Okay? Luke 16, 1 to 12. Faithfulness. How to become a leader? Be faithful. And the last one that we're going to look at in this session before we break for lunch, verse 27. It says, only, that's an interesting word to start a verse with, isn't it? Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Verse 27 basically communicates how to become a leader is to be united, to learn to be united. This is something I've learned over the last several years. It's really had a tremendous impact on my thinking, in that it takes less maturity to be a leader on your own. It takes much more maturity to be a leader and be united with other people. I don't know, at different times in Maryland, we had at one point, was it 17 different pastors? And I remember talking to a guy once, I think he was a pastor of another church, and I told him that we had 17 pastors, and he said, how many people do you have in your church? And I told him, 700 or whatever, and, we're really encouraged and grown. And he goes, how do you ever get anything done? I said, what do you mean? He goes, if you got 17 pastors, you got 17 opinions, and 17 different opinions that'll never change. And he said, I just can't understand how you'd ever get anything done. And the thing that struck me about that was, first of all, I really appreciated the men I was with, in that we might have 17 different opinions, but we always walk out with one. And it involves a lot more give and take. I know that when I was in Columbus, at one point we had 7 elders. But when I was first an elder, there was only 3 of us. The one lived next door and the other one lived across the street. It was real easy for us to be. And then we had 7. And then that was starting to get a little more difficult. And I was a little bit more tried and tested in that. And then I moved to D.C. and we had 17. And it was just kind of like, how have I sinned? God, I had to grow a lot, just even learning how to work together and be united. And oftentimes I've noticed how some people even can be real fruitful, da-da-da, in the gospel, I'm going to be strong, here are my disciples, But, you can never work with anybody. You can never interrelate to ones. Because as you do that, it reveals certain areas of character. And I find it's interesting, even as I read different business manuals, the number one reason why people get fired from jobs is not incompetence. I don't know if you knew that or not. But the overwhelming number reason why people are let go from jobs is they're not able to work together with other employees. That's the number one reason why people get fired, not able to work together with other employees. And that's really a character quality, I think, in our society even. We prize independence, prize the doubt. Low kinds exist without, And it's just kind of the idea of just, not being willing to work together, being the Marlboro man or something, riding off into the sunset by yourself, But that's just really prized. It's not prized with God.
God doesn't like it at all. And every man who's had that mindset has basically ended in ruin. So God's mindset is the character to work together. Now, before we break off, I know that I've, you know, some of you women are sitting there saying, okay, that's real good. I'm glad all these guys are going to get their acts together. What about us? One thing is, there are some specifics that maybe you have questions on that we could maybe cover in some of the question and answer time, which, again, there may be all women there at it now. But and I'm really open to interacting on some of these things, too. But my understanding in the New Testament is that the role of a pastor, the role of an elder, is not a position that God has for women. And there's very good reasons why they are, some of which I do not understand, some of which I do not even know. There's a lot of things that I don't understand about God and why he does certain things, but that's the way he does it, and that's the way it is. But to say that there's no opportunity for, how do I say it, spiritual ambition within the church is not right also. In other words, the goal of every woman is not to get married and to have children, though generally that will be the norm for most. And my wife was a career woman, and she was she's a physical therapist, like I mentioned before, and she was making very good money, and she was doing quite well, and she was following people out and seeing people saved, and she was all excited about that, and she was married, and now she has a different ministry. Her ministry is to be a helpmate to her husband, and that's the ministry that God gave her. And she gladly accepted that. She has five children, and so she's training five little disciples, and it says that she's going to be preserved through those children, and God is going to be rewarding her and blessing her on that basis. And she's very excited about that role and content in that role, and is, you know, really enjoys it, and is a real model to my life as well as others. And that's her ministry in the church, is to make her husband successful. Now, that's obvious, and it's, to me, it's very clear whatever that involves. She's spoken at conferences before. Some of you were at a conference in Columbus several years ago, 1,000 people. She got to stand up and speak, and I was, we were talking about that afterwards, how if she'd have sought her own ministry, she probably would have been effective with people, but she sought to be my helpmate, and she spoke to thousands. And it's just kind of interesting how the Lord's used her in much broader circles, and there's articles in The Cause that she's written, and articles about her in The Cause, and the next issue of The Cause, she's going to be on the cover. And so, I mean, it's... Yeah, that was her number one sacrifice in life. She says, I don't want to be on the cover of that magazine. Tom, please, please. I said, well, Bob Passman wants you, sweetie. I mean, you know. But anyway, but the interesting thing is that in marriage, it's real easy for her to see her role. And I think it's a little clearer to see the woman's role in relation to marriage. There's just a lot more on it. But as far as a single woman, it's a very difficult situation. Because in the New Testament times, in the Old Testament times, oftentimes women were with their fathers before they were married, but there were in the New Testament times single women. And I've actually spent a lot of time praying and thinking through this. It's really interesting how in Luke it talks about a group of women, there's about four or five of them, and they basically traveled with Jesus all over, and they were with him. And actually the thing that struck me about it is that they seem to have had in many cases more maturity than the 12, the men. And they were more loyal. They stuck to him. They had more courage. When all the others were hiding at the cross, when Jesus was being crucified, the women were there. The men were hiding. The women were there. When Jesus rose from the dead, the first person he appeared to was Mary Magdalene, a single woman who was following him, who was with him, traveled with him everywhere that he went. It said that these women supported Jesus out of their private means. It mentioned three or four women. And they supported financially his ministry and all that he was doing. And we see in the New Testament, Philippians talks about Euodia and Syntyche. And they obviously, to me it seemed like they were obviously single, and they were having some difficulty, and Paul kind of shared some instructions to them. But they obviously had a significant role. I mean, one of the epistles of Paul mentions their name. There's not a whole lot of people that are mentioned there. And then we have Phoebe. Phoebe in Romans. And it talks about how she was a fellow worker with him and a yoke fellow with him. And he commanded the leaders of a church, he commanded the elders of a church to serve this woman, to take care of her, and to really defer to her. So there was a real unique role that she had as well. And I don't know what her official position was, but it seemed to me that in every case, women were tied very closely with, for example, Jesus, and tied very closely to Paul. And their ministry was almost like to be on the team of men and women who worked together with certain men that were, in a sense, the front. You know, you think of Timothy. Well, you know, why can't the woman be the front? Well, Timothy wasn't the front either. Paul was the the speaker, you know, even when he and Barnabas were together. Paul was the primary speaker. Barnabas was more support. It related to gift and even maturity and role. And I see in the New Testament, it seems like there was a consistency that women had a role of being very supportive and very active and influential as they were working together with a team of men and women together. And my understanding, anyway, of a woman's role relates to a support role in that aspect. Now, there's also women where it says older women should teach younger women. I don't believe most of you probably don't qualify for that, because older there, I believe, relates even to chronology, older in age. And I think as her children have grown. And she's to teach younger women. The two things she's supposed to teach are to love her husband, to love her children. It doesn't mean that she does or doesn't teach other things, but the primary thing that she's obviously teaching married women, because she's teaching them to love their husbands and love their children. And obviously that's her primary topic. Not that she couldn't teach other things and have influence in other things. My wife shares all kinds of things. But her primary role in teaching, I believe, eventually even be to teaching older women and to love their husbands, love their children. Though I do think there's an avenue there for women teaching and instructing and building other women. So my mindset, I guess the thing that I've had peace about at this point anyway, in the whole issue of women, it relates to the whole issue of being on a team, more of a team concept than an individual ministry concept, which I believe is harmonious with the New Testament anyway, because I think the New Testament teaches that men should be on teams. And within teams, certain men will be more vocal than the others, and which relates to maturity, also relates to gift, relates to effect, relates to ministry. There's a lot of factors there. So I think that there'll be men, and I think it'll take humility on men's part to not be the spokesman. I think Barnabas was a humble man in that he was willing to allow Paul to be the spokesman. But he recognized the gift that God had given him, and he was willing to fulfill his slot, so to speak, what his gift supplied, each and every. And he realized that he would be more effective. I had a brother share recently in a home group. I didn't orchestrate this, but he was talking about different things that he's accomplished and almost sounded like he was kind of proud. You know, and he said, I just want to communicate that I've been more successful in my job, more successful in my spiritual life, more successful in my marriage because I've been united with these two brothers. And he mentioned these brothers. He says, because I've been willing to be united with those guys, I make more money today, I have a better marriage today, I'm more fruitful today because I've been willing to work as a team. And he was sharing that, and it struck a lot of people in our home group that they needed to be more humble and work together as a team. So I think humility and working as a team concept is really the issue here. I don't think the issue that a lot of our concerns, I don't know if you even have concerns, but a lot of the concerns that different women have, I believe, do not relate to role or ministry, but relate to humility. Because I think there's a lot of communication and there's a lot of things put forward that give women and men, this doesn't relate to gender, it relates to mindset, where you have your own ministry and you have a desire to have your own ministry and you have your own thing. And men are just as susceptible to that as women. But the team concept, I think, harmonizes all the scripture, and it keeps people in a situation where they're guarded, protected, and they're most productive. So I personally don't believe it relates as much to gender or even role, but I think it's something that God needs to work in us in the sense of humility, being willing to work together. And I know I've had to work in this, being willing to work together with others. When I've wanted to do things my way, I've had to learn that God will honor if I do things even their way, for my own humility and for God's blessing. Because it says where there's unity, God commands a blessing. So I'm convinced that if the more I'm willing to be united, the more God will be commanding blessing. And that's really the goal, is to be blessed and to bless others. So it kind of reveals sometimes, is our goal to be blessed and to be a blessing, or is our goal to be honored or to be respected? So that's why I get back to the very first point we mentioned, that the first qualification for a leader in the New Testament is to be a servant. So let's pray. We'll cover more particulars if you have more questions on that. And if you think I'm out to lunch, that's fine. A lot of people do. So we can discuss that later. That's fine. And I don't mind interacting on it at all. And I'm sure I may have invoked more questions than I solved. So we can maybe just pray, and we have a question and answer time a little later on. We can hit on that and stuff. Or fine, if you want to go out and sit by the pool and not come to that time, that's fine too. It's up to you. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to thank you for this time. And we do ask you that you'd raise up more leaders. God, that more men and women would be raised up to be mature priests, ones that really have a genuine concern for others' welfare, ones that are willing to impart their life and build others and lose sight of themselves and lose sight of their own desires and really subordinate and subject their own desires to the best for others and really consider others as more important than themselves. We ask you that you do that by your mercy, by your grace, by your Spirit. You said that the Holy Spirit made the Ephesian elders elders. And so, God, we trust that your Spirit is still living and active. He's still able to build. He's still able to instruct and train. Thank you, God, that you use our jobs, you use our families, you use our circumstances, you use our fellow employees, you use our families, you use so many things to develop our character. Thank you that that's your goal, is that our character would be that of Christ himself. And we thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you that you won't give up and just be satisfied with mediocrity, but you're constantly building us. Thank you for all the trials that reveal that you're constantly working. And Lord, we trust you for that. We thank you for this meal that we're going to be having. Thank you that you've provided this food. We take it from your hand. We think of the verse where it says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father. And Lord, we thank you for this food. We don't take it lightly. We recognize that it's your mercy that you allowed the rain to fall, that the crops grew. And it's your mercy that allowed us to even have the money to afford to buy it. And it's your mercy that we're healthy enough to eat it. And God, there's just so much that just, you know, that it's your mercy that we can be thankful for. So we thank you for how good it's going to taste. Thank you that you've given us all things to enjoy. And God, we just thank you that you bless us so abundantly. And we trust you for that. We thank you for that. And we trust the afternoon to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Bob has a few announcements.